We took a little break from our series on the book of Acts for the holidays for Lottie Moon. This morning we want to return to the story and pick up where we left off. If you recall, we were looking at the speech of Stephen. Stephen had been taken into custody and he was brought before the Jewish leaders to answer for the things that he had been teaching there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is not the first time that the Sanhedrin had addressed the preaching of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. If you recall, on two previous occasions, the Jewish leaders had addressed the apostles of Jesus and strictly charged them to stop preaching about Jesus in Jerusalem. But now, in addition to the apostles' preaching, we see others are taking up the mantle and beginning to preach about Jesus. In this case, it's Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen by the church to help with the distribution of food to those in need. But Stephen also busied himself preaching and teaching and explaining about Jesus. Now, as Stephen stands there before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he has been asked to answer some of the charges leveled against him. He's been accused of blaspheming God, of blaspheming Moses and the law, and of blaspheming the temple. Stephen answers these charges by giving a history lesson of God's relationship with the people of Israel, starting with Abraham and going right through the time of the exile. If you remember, there were two main points that Stephen was trying to make with this history lesson. First, he showed through the history of God's relationship with his people that God did not need a temple in order to meet his people, and the people did not need a temple in order to worship God and meet with him. That was the point that Stephen was making from the very beginning of his history lesson. Stephen showed that Abraham was able to meet God while he dwelt in a foreign land, while he lived in a family that worshiped foreign gods of Mesopotamia. God met Abraham, not in a temple, but in a far-off land. And he called Abraham away from his life in Mesopotamia in order to become the father of a new people who would worship the one true God in a new land. Continuing with that same theme, Stephen showed that God had also met Joseph and the people of Israel in the foreign land of Egypt, and that he had met Moses in the wilderness of Midian in a burning bush. In all of these situations, God was meeting his people outside the land of promise and apart from the temple in Jerusalem. Stephen's point was that God did not need a temple to meet his people. Stephen was not blaspheming against the temple. Instead, he was just pointing out the facts. God does not need a physical temple in Jerusalem in order to meet his people. Stephen was also pointing out that Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus was the new, the true temple of God. God wants to meet his people in Jesus. Jesus is the temple. Well, the second main point that Stephen is making in his speech was that there was an interesting pattern of God sending a Savior, a rescuer to his people, who would then reject that rescuer. The first example was Joseph. God chose Joseph to be a ruler and a rescuer for his whole family. However, instead of embracing the salvation that Joseph could have provided, the brothers of Joseph rejected him and sold him into slavery. Now, later in the story, we read that Joseph does become the savior of his people after he rose to a position of power under the Pharaoh of Egypt. The second person that God sent to rescue his people was Moses. After the people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, God sent Moses to be their deliverer. And the first time that Moses asserted himself on behalf of the people of Israel, they rejected him. They said to him, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And after this rejection, Moses fled Egypt and he lived in the land of Midian. It was 40 years later that God met Moses at a burning bush and told him to return to Egypt to finish what he had tried to do so many years before. However, we know the story. Even after Moses goes back and does lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into that promised land, they continue to reject him, to grumble against his leadership all through the time of the wilderness. Notice an interesting pattern here. The first time that Joseph asserted his role as ruler over his brothers, that is when he shared with his brothers the visions that God had given to him, they rejected him and sold him into slavery. It was only at the second meeting between Joseph and his brothers, that is when his brothers came to him when he was second in command in Egypt, that's when the brothers experienced the deliverance that Joseph had been called to provide for them. Now think of Moses. The first time that Moses tried to assert himself and take up the cause of his people, that's when he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, and he came to his defense and he struck the Egyptian. At that point, the people of Israel rejected him and said, "Who made you ruler and judge?" It was only when Moses came back to Egypt a second time that the Jewish people enjoyed the salvation that God intended for Moses to provide for them. Now, some have suggested that this same pattern will be manifested in the person of Jesus. The first time that Jesus came to his own people and sought to be their Messiah and Savior, the Jewish people rejected him. They handed him over to Pontius Pilate to be put to death on a Roman cross. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They did not recognize him as their Savior. Therefore, Jesus left them. He returned to his Father. He took his message and salvation to the Gentiles. Again, it was only at the second meeting between Joseph and his brothers that they enjoyed the salvation that God was providing through Joseph. It was only at the second meeting between Moses and his people that they enjoyed the salvation that God was providing through Moses. And so some suggest that this will happen with the Jewish people as well. When Jesus comes back a second time, he will be able to provide to the people of Israel the salvation that God intended to accomplish in the first coming of Christ. The first time, the Jewish people rejected him. The second time, however, the Jewish people will enjoy the salvation that God wants for them. It's an interesting pattern. It's an interesting idea. And there are some verses in the Bible that do suggest that this could be the plan of God. Now, there are others who question this and don't see it as a clear teaching of Scripture. This is one of those ideas where we have to wait and see how God's plan unfolds in the course of God's relationship with his people. Let's explore one more insight here before we turn to our verses here this morning. Sometimes it's said by the Jewish people, if Jesus had been our Messiah, we would have known it. Well, is that true? Let's think about that. Joseph was called by God to be the ruler and rescuer of his family. However, the brothers of Joseph did not recognize this, and therefore they sold him into slavery. Moses was called by God to be the deliverer of the Hebrew people. However, when he first asserted his power to rescue them, they rejected him, and he was forced to flee to the land of Midian. And even when he returned, they continued to grumble against him, to resist him, to reject him. How could it be stated by the Jewish people, if Jesus were our Messiah, we would have known it? They did not recognize God's call in the life of Joseph. They did not recognize God's call on the life of Moses. Now, they did recognize Joseph as their Savior the second time around. And they did recognize Moses as their rescuer the second time around. When will they recognize that Jesus is their Messiah? Perhaps the second time around. Let's look at our Bibles now. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along. We're looking now at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. That's where we left off last time. Stephen had just finished his history lesson, and he was now turning his attention toward his audience and sharing some words of application with those that he had been speaking to during this time. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. That's a pretty strong conclusion to this speech. Stephen was not playing it safe. He wasn't trying to soften his remarks in order to avoid being put at risk. He was bold. He was forthright. It reminds us of the speeches that we heard from Peter and John when they were standing before the Sanhedrin. If you recall, back in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 5, we saw Peter and the other apostles adopt a similar bold stance before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Peter laid the charge against the Sanhedrin that they had killed the one that God sent to be their Messiah. And now we see Stephen calling the same group of powerful men stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. None of them, Peter, John, Stephen. None of them were timid, seeking to play it safe. This should remind us of the importance of boldness in our own defense of the faith and boldness in our own proclamation of the gospel. It appears as though neither Peter nor Stephen lived in the fear of what man could do to them, but rather they trusted completely in God and boldly proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ. They spoke the truth about human sin and the need for all people to recognize their wrongdoing and to repent before God. Remember Peter? Peter encouraged the Jewish leaders to repent of their sins so that they could enjoy the salvation that Jesus could have brought to them. Peter cared more about the salvation of his hearers than his own life. See the same pattern in Stephen. Stephen has rather strong words for his hearers, but there still is this sense of time to repent, time to enjoy the salvation that God would provide. But the Sanhedrin did not repent or change their thinking after hearing the words of Peter. And as we will see, they were also unrepentant after hearing the words of Stephen. Sadly, they could have repented after hearing Peter. They could have repented after hearing the remarks of Stephen. However, they missed both of these opportunities. I hope none of us will miss our opportunity to recognize our own sin before God and to repent so that we can know the salvation that God wants for us. Let's look at some of the details of Stephen's words now toward the Sanhedrin. And as we do that this morning, let's also consider this. Let's consider if Stephen's words also could have some application to our own lives personally. Now, we may not be as guilty as these Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, but I think the words of Stephen may have some application for us if we will allow that. Well, first of all, let's look here. Stephen describes these people as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. What does that mean, to be stiff-necked? Let's start with that first phrase, stiff-necked. What does that mean? Well, this phrase is actually used in other places in Scripture as well. Someone who is stiff-necked is someone who stands firm and refuses to bow down. In this context, it means that the Jewish leaders refused to submit and to bow down to the plans of God in Jesus Christ. They resisted God. Instead of bowing down and submitting to God, they remained defiant and disobedient of God. Do we ever resist God? Do we refuse to bow down to God, to submit to the will of God in our lives? To what degree are we sometimes a little stiff-necked? Again, we want to consider the words of Stephen, these harsh words given toward the Sanhedrin, to be possible words or possible charges against us as well. We may not have been directly involved with the death of Jesus as the Sanhedrin was. We may not have rejected the prophets so drastically or as drastically as the Jewish leaders did. But have we been stiff-necked in other ways? Have we resisted God in other ways? To what degree are we a little stiff-necked? Secondly, Stephen describes these leaders as uncircumcised in heart and ears. The Jewish people put a lot of weight on circumcision. They prided themselves on their own circumcision. No Jew would have neglected to be circumcised. Circumcision was a mark of the covenant. Jews despised anyone who was not circumcised. Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, and that label was a label of derision. Stephen is here calling the leaders of the Sanhedrin uncircumcised in heart and ears. Those are fighting words. How dare Stephen use such labels of these Jewish leaders? They were all certainly circumcised. How dare Stephen say otherwise? Well, it's because they were circumcised in their physical bodies, but according to Stephen, they were not circumcised in their hearts and in their ears. I think that's interesting. He uses the idea of ears here. I think it probably means that they weren't listening to God. They weren't listening to the prophets of God. They had closed ears to anything that was contrary to what they took to be their relationship with God. They were holding on to an external, outward form of circumcision, and they were failing to live out that covenant relationship with God in their hearts, in their minds, in their ears. This also applies to their relationship with the law of God. So often Jesus charged the Jewish leaders with this very same thing. The Jewish leaders took the law of God in a very external, outward manner. They cared more about the appearances. They cared more about external conformity to the law rather than living out the law in their hearts and in their minds. Stephen was accusing the Jewish leaders of violating the covenant relationship with God in their hearts, even though they had the external marks of the covenant on their physical body. They were keeping the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Let's apply that charge to ourselves as well. To what degree do we sometimes do the same thing? It is a matter of degrees. Now again, we may not be as bad as the Pharisees that Jesus condemned. We may not be as bad as the Jewish leaders that Stephen was calling uncircumcised and hard in ears. But do we not at times live out our faith on the outside more than on the inside? Are we not at times more concerned about the appearance of our relationship with God than on the heart and spirit of our relationship with God? To what degree do the words of Jesus apply to our own lives? Is there room for repentance and turning back to God for us as well? Returning to Stephen's words, we see that he also charges these leaders with killing the prophets that predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now, the righteous one that Stephen is talking about here is Jesus, the one sent by God, whom the prophets had spoken about. Stephen is stating that the forefathers of these Jewish leaders were the very ones who had killed the prophets. Instead of submitting to the message of the prophets and submitting to the righteous one spoken of by the prophets, they had the prophets put to death. So many of the Jewish prophets were resisted and rejected and sometimes killed by the Jewish people themselves in their day. Now, I know years later, they all honored the prophets. But when those prophets were there in front of them, when those prophets were proclaiming God's message to them, in the moment, they resisted and they put many of them to death. We read that Jeremiah was stoned to death. We read that Isaiah the prophet was cut in half and put to death. The prophets were declaring the message of God. The prophets were calling the people to moral and responsible living. The prophets were declaring that God had a better plan for them, that God did not accept their version of righteousness, but was sending one who would represent true righteousness before God. The Jewish people did not appreciate the message of the prophets, so they rejected and they destroyed the prophets. To what degree do we continue to dismiss and reject the message of God in our own lives? Instead of accepting the correction of the Word of God, we resist the prophetic message of God, and we resist those who seek to share God's correction in our lives. Stephen also says that the Sanhedrin killed the righteous one when he appeared. The Jewish leaders did not embrace the righteous one sent to them by God because they did not understand. They did not accept his righteousness. The Jewish leaders were too focused on themselves as righteous before God because of their outward conformity to the law and their physical circumcision, that they failed to see that the righteous one foretold by the prophets was the true path of righteousness before God. They didn't want the righteousness that God was providing for them in Jesus Christ because they felt they had achieved their own level of righteousness that was sufficient for a right relationship with God. Again, to what degree do we sometimes trust our own righteousness rather than accepting the righteousness of God? To what degree do we reject the righteous one? We reject Jesus because we think we are good enough. And what exactly is this righteousness that Jesus would offer to us? Well, this brings us to the Lord's table. Because as we gather this morning around the Lord's table, we're gathering around elements that represent his fulfillment of the law and his providing to us a righteousness that we can never attain. He was the righteous one. And by righteous one, we mean the one who, and the only one who really fulfilled the law of God, really remained righteous in his relationship with the Father. He did what nobody else could do. He was the righteous one. The rest of us have all fallen short. And so the righteousness of Christ, the righteous one, is a righteousness that he provides to us rather than a righteousness that we somehow achieve on our own. As we gather around the table of the Lord and partake in the bread, which represents his body, and the cup that represents his blood, we're partaking of Jesus. We're partaking of the only one who remained right before God, who never sinned, who never was unrighteous. He lived his life completely in obedience and submission to the will of God. Only one ever did that. He died on the cross. He extends to us now a righteousness that we could never have. Sometimes we think we have it. We don't. Isaiah the prophet says our own acts of righteousness are really filthy rags in the eyes of God. The righteousness of Christ, the righteous one, is the righteousness that he gives to us, that he lived, not a righteousness that we have attained. So this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, let us see these two as representing the righteousness that God wants to give to us because we ourselves are unable to attain any level of righteousness that is sufficient to bring us back into relationship with God. The righteous one, Jesus, is our only opportunity to stand righteous before God ourselves. So let's embrace and take on the righteousness that Christ gives to us and celebrate the righteousness that is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Father, we stand before you as sinful men, sinful women. Father, every one of us has fallen short in some way. Every one of us needs to be cleansed and to be brought back into a right relationship with you. Father, every one of us is stiff-necked to some degree. Every one of us is uncircumcised of heart and ears to some degree. The words of Stephen before the Sanhedrin are words of Stephen before us today. Let us know the brokenness that is our lives. Let us know the hardness that is our hearts. Let us recognize the stiffness of our necks before you and repent and embrace the righteousness that only comes through your righteous one. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.